in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah, and we have reached chapter 5. But halfway through the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, and we've reached chapter 5. We've studied through the first four chapters the story of how this final stage of the return of the Jews to their own land had taken place under the leadership of Nehemiah. The work to be done was a tremendous load of work. There were lots of difficulties, there were oppositions, but the good hand of their God had been upon them, and they had persevered in spite of everything, and the wall of the city of Jerusalem was virtually built. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. Let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax upon our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren." We're all the same. "Our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry, said Nehemiah, when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back, that is, redeemed back our Jewish brethren who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brethren, that is, to the nations, that they may be sold back to us in due time." It was a racket. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunt of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brethren, my servants, are lending them money and grain. Let us leave off this interest taking. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the hundredth of money, grain, wine, and oil which you have been exacting of them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And then, just to make sure they really meant it, I called the priests and took an oath of them to do as they had promised. I also shook out my lap and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not perform this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, says Nehemiah, as he eventually writes the record of all this, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brethren ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens upon the people and took from them food and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so. I didn't claim my legitimate expenses. I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. I also held to the work on this wall and acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who came to us from the nations which were about us, and I provided for them. Now that which was prepared for one day was one ox and six choice sheep. Fowls likewise were prepared for me, and every 10 days skins of wine in abundance. Yet with all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the servitude was heavy upon this people. Nehemiah said, Lord, they're carrying a big burden. I'll try to carry it for them. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. I trust we shall see as we go through this fifth chapter of Nehemiah that the reason for singing that hymn was simply this, that among the people of God, in this particular work of God, there were those who were neither trusting God nor doing what was right. And if we're doing what is wrong, then we can be quite sure that sooner or later God will take us to task. The story we are studying here in Nehemiah is the detailed account of the people of God under the leadership of Nehemiah building the work of God on a sure foundation in preparation for the future. The lessons and the principles that we learn in this story are applicable in every generation. The situation against which we set chapter 5 is this. The work had begun. To a considerable extent, the work had been established, and the work was progressing in spite of a great deal of outward opposition from the enemies of God and of his work. We have learned in the first 4 chapters that this work was a work of God's grace right from the beginning. It was God who had made it possible. It was God who had provided not only the opportunity but the provision. And as we have seen time and time again, God's good hand had been upon the people and upon the work to protect it and to prosper it. And at the heart of the work, and we've emphasized this considerably, at the heart of the work, from the beginning right the way through, was the prayers of God's people. I think that's a fair summary of chapters 1 to 4. But I remind you that in chapters 3 and 4, we read and we studied the story of a great spirit of unity among the people of God. Side by side, shoulder by shoulder, they took their allocated work right round the whole perimeter of the wall of Jerusalem. A great spirit of unity and of dedication and of faith and of work. Because you see, unity and dedication and faith are no use if you don't work. And in chapter 4 at verse 14, Nehemiah says, I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of these opponents. Remember the Lord. And that's a lesson we to have drummed into our thinking and our feeling time and time again. Remember God. Wasn't it Martin Luther who was subject to terrible bouts of depression? His poor wife had an awful time of it. And on one occasion, he was down first sitting at the breakfast table, as moody and broody as could be,
And his wife came down, dressed in complete black mourning from head, hat and all, right, everything totally black. That made the husband look up and say, "What's the matter?" She said, "Haven't you heard God's dead?" That got him out of it. God is not dead. And Nehemiah said, "Remember God." Now, my friends, if you take nothing else away from the service this morning, take these two words, because you'll need them and I'll need them in the course of the week. Remember God. And some of you, when you're just at the point of knocking on some door in the parish visitation and your heart is sinking within you, especially if the previous person had given you rather a rough time, remember God. Remember God. And the people worked and they watched and the enemy was foiled. And the work was forging ahead. That's what we'll eventually come to in chapter 6 when I get back from my holidays. The work was forging ahead in spite of the enemy, but the enemy refused to give up. The devil never gives up. And sometimes he threatens and sometimes he entices in very sweet, attractive tones. And I'm looking forward eventually to reading and preaching on Nehemiah chapter 6 verse 3, where Nehemiah sent a messenger to these crafty characters saying, "I am doing a great work. I cannot come down." Ah, but you say, "Preacher, what about chapter 5? Well, it wasn't an easy chapter to read. It's not an easy chapter to understand. It's not an easy chapter to preach upon. But I think we see in chapter 5 once again the wiles of the devil. Seeking to distract from the work. Seeking to hinder the work. And this time, operating not from outside the church, not from outside Jerusalem, not from outside the church, not from outside the congregation, but from inside the congregation. And the story we read here, it's evident from the very first verse, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brethren. People arguing and complaining and feeling very, very bitter among themselves. Now, and this is not an extreme statement, but whenever in a congregation, whatever the reasons, whenever in a congregation people are sniping at each other, making snide and hurtful remarks about each other and to each other, when they're indulging in criticism, which is a great hobby of a lot of Christians, and when they are complaining, that is, having a complaining spirit, in spite of all that God has done and all that God has given, you can be quite sure that the devil is at work. Now, I acknowledge that there may be, often, as there was here in chapter 5, justification for the complaints. When you read through the chapter, you say, "Well, it's not surprising that they were complaining." There may be justification for the complaints. But nevertheless, the devil uses the situation to create a distraction from the work of God and a hindrance to the work of God. And those of you who know your Bibles should be thinking by now that, of course, we've got exactly the same kind of situation in the story of the Apostolic Church in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. I remind you what it says. Now in these days when the disciples were increased, oh, the number of people being converted was astonishing. The Lord was adding to the church day after day those who were being saved. My, the work was going great guns. It was revival. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, that is, the Christians converted from a Greek background, a gentle background, murmured against the Hebrews, the people converted from a Jewish background, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. There was an unfairness. In a sense, those converted from a Jewish background were to know, you come first in the queue, and you others later. And, what if all the food is allocated before we get to the Gentile queue? Oh, it's just too bad. And no doubt, of course, they were able to quote scripture to the Jew first. Oh, but you say, that's not fair. There was a real situation of wrong. There were things to be put right, and the apostle said, now look here, if this is allowed to continue, there will be a distraction from the preaching of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and the whole thing was put right. I suppose we could go back to the earlier in the Old Testament, to the story in the book of Exodus. I'm quoting from Exodus chapter 15 at verse 24. God had delivered his people out of the land of Egypt. He had worked for them a great salvation. He had divided the sea and let the people go through into newness of life, and he had confounded their enemies. Oh, you say, it's a great story. Then Moses led Israel onward from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days. It wasn't very long, was it? They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named bitterness. And the people murmured against Moses. In a sense, that word murmur has a solemn musical throb to it. Murmur. You get the feeling, don't you? Murmur. It's under the surface. Oh, the faces are angelic. Some Christians try to let their faces appear. But underneath the murmur. The children of Israel murmured against Moses. And again, down through the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament, you have this emergence of a spirit of murmuring and complaining. And the problem wasn't Moses, though he was at the receiving end of most of the criticism leaders usually are. The problem wasn't Moses nor his leadership. The problem was a wrong spirit among the people of God who had not remembered God. We're back to the beginning of the sermon, you see, remember God. Remember all that God has done. Remember all that God has given. Remember all the way that God has led. Remember all the time that God has rescued you and blessed you in spite of everything. Why should you murmur and complain and criticize? I said this wasn't an easy chapter to read or to preach on. Sometimes Christians become critical because they haven't enough to do. Or they haven't enough to do, or they are not doing enough in the place where they should be giving the priority of their service, namely their own congregations. When I was a youngster, my parents didn't approve of being lazy. And time and time again I'll be told, Satan finds plenty work for idle hands to do. It's true. That's one of the problems about going on holiday. Some Christians become critical. Perhaps put it more radically, some Christians develop a critical spirit. It's with them all the time. Because they're thinking most of the time about themselves. And sometimes Christians become critical because they are worn out with work. Or perhaps I should say, worn out with overwork. Because sometimes they're involved in work that they shouldn't be involved in. And sometimes they're worn out with work because of lack of help from other Christians who should have been helping them, but simply hadn't been thinking. Now here in this chapter there were good and valid reasons for complaint. I'm not minimizing that. There are times when criticism is justified. Got to be careful, of course, because there are those who only speak out when they've something to complain about. They never speak out when there's something that's been done good and well and should be praised. Yes, here in this chapter there were good grounds for complaint. Things were being done not only unfairly, but wrongly and wickedly. And yet, Satan got in and was in the process of working havoc in the work of God. And before we go any further, let me say, when we speak of the activity of Satan, we must remember that Satan is not a problem to God. Satan has to serve God. That's one of the things that makes the devil so bad-tempered. Satan has to serve God. And he is allowed to operate only within limits. And sometimes he is allowed to operate in order that his wickedness and the wickedness of people are brought into the open. If you go through this chapter carefully, as I've had to do, you will see how people can give Satan an opportunity. I forgot the reference, but I used my concordance to look it up, where in a certain situation in Corinth, you know, let's make sure everything is put right to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us. Now, my people, if there are things in your lives that you'll be getting put right, get on with putting it right, lest Satan gains an advantage, not over you personally, but through you, gaining advantage over and causing distraction from and hindrance to the work of God. Well, now, what was the problem here in chapter 5 of Nehemiah? Well, in verses 1 to 5, the story we discover that in the interest of getting the wall of Jerusalem built, all available manpower and a great part of the woman power, we read that in earlier chapters, had been diverted from the fields and the vineyards and the olive groves to the work on the wall. It had to be. It was an emergency. And the result was, for quite a number of the people, verse 2, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. Let us get grain that we may eat and live. There was financial difficulty. Their small holdings had been neglected. There was no income. There was no food. No money for grain, for food, or for seed corn. Now that the wall was nearing completion, well, they had to think about the ploughing and the sowing. There was no money to buy grain. There was financial difficulty. In verses 3 and 4, there were those who also who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money, that is, over against the security of their property, for the king's tax upon our fields and our vineyards. There was financial difficulty. There was mortgage difficulty. And many of these families were handing over the title deeds of their small holdings in order to get the money to buy seed corn to sow. Oh, but you see, the interest and the mortgage, you'll need a good crop even to pay the interest, let alone to reduce the mortgage. And when we go on to verse 5 of our chapter, our flesh is as the flesh of our... We are no different from others. Our children are like their children, hungry and crying. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, that is, sold into slavery. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. And the other men were their fellow Jews. Sons and daughters sold into slavery to other Jews. I tried to think, how could I possibly bring this home to the congregation, especially when a lot of you are so young? Go back to wartime, 39-45. I was one of those who, at the government's insistence, was in the Royal Navy and was paid the princely sum of 3 shillings a day. No trade union bargaining. That was the rate for an ordinary seaman. And yet I and many others were aware of the fact that back home there were people making fortunes, not least in the armament trade, and piling up the cash, while others worked and fought and died for 3 shillings a day. But perhaps a more up-to-date illustration is better. Haven't you read in your papers, heard on radio, seen on television, with regard to the relief operations for famine areas, and charity food reaches there? It's unloaded from the planes or the ships or whatever it is. But most of it often doesn't reach the hungry folk. Why? Because some of their own people steal the relief food, first of all for themselves and then to sell it in the black market for profit. That's what was happening in Jerusalem while the wall was being built. And this was something that was happening in Jerusalem in a time of great spiritual revival and building and commitment. A time when, as we've learned in the earlier chapters, as far as we could understand, they were watching and praying. But somehow or other, the devil gained advantage. Not least because this kind of thing, it all comes under the category of selfishness. And the real meaning of selfishness is self-ishness. Self. Let me quote again about Martin Luther, who said he was more afraid of the great Pope Self than all the other popes in Christendom. And so it was all happening behind the scenes. You can imagine some of these corrupt black marketeers, these rogues, speaking to some of the people in the war. How's the work going, my brothers? Oh, getting on well. Praise the Lord. Oh, religious hypocrisy is an awful thing. Especially when it covers up that which is an offense to God. And so when we come to verses 6 to 13, we discover it had all come out into the open, and Nehemiah was angry. Now there's a picture. What a man of grace he was. What a man of gentleness. What a man of humility. What a man of prayer. What a man of dedication. And when a man like that is angry, it's quite awesome. And Nehemiah was angry when he heard about it. But then you see, the situation had developed without his knowing. You should have known. There's a lady, going back a lot of years, and time again she shook hands with me at the church door after the morning service. Said, "Did you know I'd been in hospital again, Mr. Philip?" I said, "No. Did you tell anybody?" "Oh, no. But I should have known." That's church life for you. Should Nehemiah have known? Could it not have been, as I suggested just a moment or two ago, that all this double dealing had been concealed deliberately? I think so. But you say, what about the poor folk who are being hurt? Did nobody notice? Did nobody go to Nehemiah and say, "Nehemiah, you know that family, the small holding just a bit outside, they're all looking terribly upset. I think there must be some..." No, apparently nobody said that. Could it be that they were so preoccupied with their spiritual work that they forgot to be human? Did people notice what was going on? And did they say, it's not my place to speak? It's all very up to date, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible pose the question way back at the beginning of Genesis? Am I my brother's keeper? And the Bible's answer is yes. You are your brother's keeper. Now I can't help feeling that if someone had gone to Nehemiah and spoken about this matter when it first began to be evident in its initial stages, the whole situation could possibly have been dealt with before it became established, while it was still a small problem. These small problems are like these cells that we see pictures of. They divide, and then you've got two. And then they divide, and you've got four. And then they divide, and you've got 16. And Nehemiah was angry. "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." He became aware not only of the wickedness, but of the heart. He was angry. And it says here, "I took counsel with myself." One translation, I forget which one it is, has it, "I mastered my feelings." He was angry. And he said, "Now Nehemiah, watch it. Get a hold of yourself, Nehemiah. Don't explode, because that's not the way to deal with things. I mastered myself. I set a guard against hasty words and hasty actions." And then he went ahead, you read verses 6 to 13, he went ahead and he confronted the nobles and the officials, that is, the leaders. I can't help wondering if these were the nobles and the leaders that we read about earlier who were too big to take their rightful share in the hard slog of building the wall. Maybe as early as that they had their plans for their black market. He confronted the nobles and the leaders. Of course, there are always those who don't do their share. But when he did this, Nehemiah took a risk. He was a brave man. These were big men. These were powerful men who wouldn't be likely to take kindly to a rebuke. And you must imagine Nehemiah saying, well, if I confront them publicly, what if they decide to challenge my leadership? It to be a Gorbachev replaced by a Yeltsin. If I challenge them, will they mount a takeover bid? If I challenge them about this wickedness that they're doing that's a hindrance to the work of God, what if they all say, right, we'll leave. We'll go back to Persia. And they would add, see how you get on without our money. If they were challenged publicly, what if their reaction was that they defected to Sanballat and went to these enemies and said, we could give you quite a lot of inside information about how best to get the better of these Jews. But Nehemiah summed it all up. Just as Jesus did later so often when he confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He counted the cost. And he confronted them publicly in verses 7 and 8. And he said to them, you're lending money like ruthless pawnbrokers. You're taking all that the people have as pledges. Oh, they said, it's quite legal. Yes, it was quite legal. You know, you can operate just inside the law in a way that is a total offense to God. You're acting like ruthless pawnbrokers. The verses are difficult, but it seems that since returning to Jerusalem, Nehemiah had become aware of a lot of Jews who were sold in slavery already to the Samaritans and others, and he redeemed them. He went and paid the price to the slave masters and brought these Jews back into Jerusalem. It was costly. But now these ruthless pawnbrokers were selling the Jews into slavery. And the folk buying them, of these pagans buying them, said, oh, come off, that's a pretty high price. Say, it's all right, you pay the price. We'll see to it that Nehemiah hears about it. He'll pay the price to get them back. Have you read in your papers or listened in news bulletins to the double dealing that there is in grain markets and others in the European community, whereby if you do it rightly, keeping just within the law, you get a grant for export and you can get a grant for buying it back again? That's happening. That's happening in the 1990s. It is fact. And this is the kind of thing that was happening in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah challenged these people and said to them, verse 9, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? To prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Shouldn't you have regard to your testimony? You're bringing these people know that you're Jews and that you claim to have God as your God. You're dishonoring the name of God. Remember God's honor. Oh, I think some of the people, when they were challenged, look at the end of verse 8. They were silent. They couldn't find a word to say. Verse 9, he challenges them. Now I can imagine some of the people saying to Nehemiah, and saying it in a very crestfallen way, oh, I wish I'd never got involved. But Nehemiah said, don't wish. Put it right. Wishing we had never got involved can just be a sauna bath of self-pity. Put it right. Verse 13. I also shook out my lap and said, so may God shake every man out from this house who doesn't perform this promise. Get right with God. Because if you don't, you'll lose your place in the work of God. Do right with God and you will do right with the people. Now my time is gone. Verses 14 to 19. It seems here that Nehemiah is looking back. Perhaps this is being written later on, I'm not quite sure. Looking back over 12 years of his life and work as the governor of Jerusalem. And he said, in all that time, I didn't claim my rights. Think of Jesus. Who, though he was the Son of God, Philippians chapter 2, forfeited his rights. Think of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, prepared to forfeit all his rights. And it was Paul who said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And some people say when they read verses 14 to 19, especially when they come to 19, they say, oh, a bit proud of Nehemiah, wasn't it? No. Because what Nehemiah said in verse 19 was private between him and God. And all Nehemiah wanted was to be a good servant of God and of God's people. Why did you sacrifice so much, Nehemiah? Verse 15, I did it for the fear of the Lord. Not because he was afraid of God, but because he loved God with a love that was godly and reverent. And all he wanted was to be right with God, and being right with God, to be a right servant of God's people. It's a picture that should warm the heart, and it's a picture that gives us an example to follow. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.